Based on Psalm 73, as we ask our Father who is in heaven to give us a special measure of illumination through His Spirit this morning. Our most great and gracious God, the God of Abraham, Lord, we do come to You this morning confessing our many sins, our weaknesses, our frailties. Lord, we ask that You would strengthen us. Knowing that You are with us even now, Lord, assure us of Your glorious presence, that You are holding us by the hand. You are walking with us. You are guiding us by Your counsel. And Lord, we pray that You would receive us into glory. Lord, as we cry out with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but You, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside You. Lord, give us that sweet and precious desire this morning to desire nothing but Your great and wonderful nature, Your character, Your goodness. Lord, who You are as the God who saves sinners. Lord, cultivate within our hearts a fresh love for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we resonate with the words found from the psalmist, knowing that our flesh is weak and our heart will fail. But You, O God, are the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. Lord, may we have an abundance. Even this morning as we open up Your Word, may You illumine our minds, our consciences, our souls by the Spirit of God. May He be here among us, powerfully working. May You feed Your sheep. And may we hear the voice of our great Shepherd. Father, incline Your ear to us. Help Your servant to preach nothing but the whole counsel of God and not shrink back from even an iota of what is written before us. May Your people have ears to hear. And Lord, even in this place, may You be pleased to edify Your saints and save sinners. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm inclined this morning to once again remind each of you of God's bountiful provision for His church. The love that He has for all of the adopted sons of God. That He is here. No matter how great in number we stand, He has provided for His church and will continue to sustain us all by the grace and help of God. It is a delight to be gathered on this Lord's Day together with you. I trust that you are well in our Lord, having prepared yourself with the Holy Spirit's help to hear from God once more from His Word. As I mentioned in our earlier time, I do bring fraternal greetings from the saints of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Verona and my fellow elder, Pastor Brian Wheeler. But today, Lord willing, we have such a task set before us. I have the tremendous stewardship of opening up God's Word and preaching to you a sermon from 1 Peter chapter 4, 7 through 9. The reason that I have selected this text is that here we find such a necessary and wonderful reminder that Christ's church needs to hear today. Without love, we have nothing. This love that comes from God and this love that now we express and show one to another. We are encouraged by Peter, as we will see, that we are in the last days. But that's no reason to stand idle, brethren. That's no reason to sit back with our feet up. Rather, knowing that it's the last days, that compels us to pray and it compels us to love one another. If you have your Bible, please open it up to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version this morning, beginning at verse 7. Hear the words of the only true and living God. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. And be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of our Lord endures forever. May the Lord add the blessing to the hearing and preaching of His word this morning. First, we need to ask the question, in what context were these words written? The immediate context that this passage presents is those Christians who are suffering for righteousness. That is to say, Christians who are suffering for doing good. This is a testament to us being in the very last days when the end of all things is now at hand. As a pregnant mother who is in labor, I want you to have that analogy in your head. The time for Christ's return is near. It's imminent. It's coming. And this is the first thing that the apostle reminds us of as we come to verse 7. There in the beginning of verse 7, we have for us the motive for following the exhortations from the Holy Spirit. The end of all things is at hand. The time is short. We're nearing the end now. Now this word that is used here for the end is telos, which means an end, a completion, or consummation. Now it does not mean a termination, because when you terminate something, oftentimes this is done without completion or consummation. As one has said, the idea of telos is that the various stages that are reached to go on to full development. There is an eternal significance loaded into the meaning of the word. Telos, the end, the goal, is the fulfillment of all things. The root here in this word means to reach the end or the aim, as it's illustrated by a telescope which unfolds or extends one stage at a time to reach its full effectiveness. As each stage is then fulfilled, the telescope extends further and further until the last piece is opened and then the end has been reached. The unfolding of all things. This is the idea behind the word telos. The telos, or the end of all things, once it comes, will bring the fulfillment and the consummation of all God's purposes in His plan. And we are told that now we as Christians are living in the age when this telescope has been extended fully. We are in these last days. We are in the fourth quarter. The offense is beginning the no-huddle, the two-minute drill. And for those of you who are less inclined to sports, the credits are about to roll. The last days were signaled by Christ's resurrection. And the church has eagerly been waiting for the bridegroom to return for his bride. For her bride. The groaning is occurring, not just in the hearts of the saints of God, but in all of creation. You feel it, don't you? Simply, this means this is no time to waste time. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Or be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. We are called here to a specific action, a duty, if you will. The first is to be serious, to have sound judgment, to be sensible, to have an understanding of practical matters and to use good sense. The idea is to keep one's mind safe and sound with the help of the Holy Spirit, to think soberly, to think not with our emotions or with our passions, but to use good, informed sense, to think with a biblically informed mind. And brethren, we've been challenged in specific ways, never before in this area over the last year and a half, haven't we? To reject the voices of this world and listen to the voice of our chief shepherd. I ask you, which voice are you more inclined to hear and lend an ear to? The same word which is translated as sound judgment in the NASB is used in Mark chapter 5. You remember the story of Jesus and the demoniac, don't you? The man who was possessed by a legion of demons and spent his days naked living in a graveyard and agonizing out with audible screams. There was no relief in sight for him. No one could bind him, not even with chains could he be held down. And as he would scream, he would cut himself with the sharp rocks that he could find, most undoubtedly trying to end his suffering in his very life, opening up his own veins. This is someone who was not using good sense, who did not have sound judgment. This is someone who was controlled by the things of this world. But something changes drastically when this man encounters the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus expels the legion of demons that were in this man and sets him free. He sent the demons into a herd of swine, and all of the townspeople heard of it, and they came running to Jesus to find out why all their pigs had died. Verse 15 reads, "And they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid." When one encounters the living Christ and is set free from the bondage of sin, then and only then can he or she live a self-controlled, sensible life. Time is running short. Are we living self-controlled lives? Or do our passions and emotions lead us to and fro every which direction? Taking the word that the New King James uses, are we serious about our faith? Do we take seriously our time in the Word of God, our time in prayer? Do you take the public gatherings of our church seriously? Are you prepared beforehand, thinking in your right mind, free from distractions, from lingering thoughts? Are you serious about the public worship of God? Both morning and evening, our corporate prayer meetings, our Christian duties, our duty to love of God, to love God, and our duty to love one another, our evangelism, our giving. Are we living in the way that the Lord would have us? Are we thinking in that right mind? If someone were to evaluate your life, to observe, would your actions show that you indeed are living your life seriously, knowing that now the end is at hand? Can you imagine a soldier who did not train and prepare himself for the battle? Can you imagine if he went straight into the battlefield without any thoughts, mental or physical preparation? No, that would be absurd. What do soldiers do? Well, they train. They participate. They are disciplined. They take it seriously. They are not absent when they should be present. They don't say, "Well, I just don't feel like doing that today." And brothers and sisters, the battle here is won in the preparation. You can't wait to prepare until the battle is raging all around you. You must prepare ahead of time. We are soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The war is now raging all around us. The end is near. Do you have that wartime mentality? Or do you live as if there is no war at all? Now, we do not wage a physical war, to be abundantly clear. But we war against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And the battle is drawing near to an end, but you must be prepared. You must be serious. You must be diligent and self-controlled by the help and grace of God. Not only are we called to be serious, but we're summoned also to be watchful in our prayers. Those words are closely related in meaning, and the best way to understand being watchful in our prayers is to be sober-minded or well-composed in our minds, not thinking irrationally and always being on alert, having that watchful eye to the things that are going on around me. A mind that is under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit and not influenced by worldly and ungodly things. As the NASB says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, so that you may pray. As one commentator states, an expectant attitude towards Christ's return involves a serious, balanced mind and an alert, awake prayer life. The test of our commitment to the doctrine of Christ's return is not our ability to draw charts or discern signs, but our thinking and praying. If our thinking and praying are right, our living then should be right. Brethren, we are called to be in this state so that we may take up much time in prayer. Oh Lord, forgive us for not praying more often. We should pray even with this mentality, with anticipation and expectation of the coming of Christ, the fulfillment of all things, those inward groans finally being met and realized and fulfilled ultimately in the coming of our King. Jesus told His disciples when they fell asleep that they should have been watching unto prayer. As another pastor has said, a calm and collected spirit is conducive to the act of praying. It results in prayer, really. The Christian who is always on a tear, whose mind is crowded with fears and worries, who is never at rest in his heart, does not do much praying. If we are sober-minded, we will then watch unto prayer. And if our prayer life is confused, it's because the mind is confused. We are to pray, brethren. We're to pray with this mindset. We are to pray with a biblically informed conscience. We are to offer up our desires to God for things that are in agreement with His will. We are to pray under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit in the name of Christ, confessing our sins in thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Pray, dear brother or sister. Pray with the sound mind that we hear of and in a sound manner. Pray as if your life depended on it. Pray as if Christ would return tomorrow. Pray. And when you finish praying, dear brothers and sisters, pray some more. Be serious and watchful in those prayers. Look now to verse 8. The main focus of our text and our passage this morning, after we're summoned to pray, we're also commanded to love. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Now the phrase "above all" reminds us of the primacy of love among God's people. If we do not have love, we have nothing. Love is the foundation of all exercises of Christian duty. Love is the foundation of every true local church of Christ. Love is the badge that we wear on our uniforms. Christians must be united in heart and grounded in love for one another, especially when the end is at hand. Here it is said that we should not only have love for one another, but a fervent love. And this love is not the love of this world, but a love that comes from God and is found only in Christ. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural love, not natural. It's a fervent love. Now, brothers and sisters, we cannot rely on the world's definition of what they claim is love, but rather, indeed, we must be so filled with these scriptures that God is the one who defines what love truly is. But the word fervent here, used as an adjective, is pictured for us as one who is stretched out. In English, we have the word tension, which comes from this word, and it pictures really an action that requires much perseverance and striving for. The word was used to describe a horse whose legs are fully extended while galloping. It's a medical term also describing when the muscles have been stretched to their limits. Now, I hope I'm not speaking out of place here, but for some of us, this happens when we've just been down now at this age, doesn't it? We feel the pressures of the outer man as we get older, which is wasting away. And some of you can identify with that. The things that you used to be able to do, now you're unable. Hurting in places you didn't even know that you had. For some, a simple task has become quite difficult. When our bodies are stretched out, it's at times painful, tasking and difficult. And even in those small and simple tasks, we are called to exercise faith in the Lord. Many of us young ones here don't know that experience yet, and we have to live vicariously through you, old and dear precious saints. But the idea that we have here for a fervent love is a love that's stretched out. You see? It's pushed to its limit. It's a love that does not come easy, but requires much. And at times it's painful. It's difficult. It can get ugly and messy. We are called, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to this supreme showing of love for one another. It is of the utmost importance that we love one another. Love is the bond of perfection. It is what unites us together in Christ. Now in Matthew chapter 24, please turn there with me. We're going to jump into the conversation there that Jesus was having with His disciples. Matthew chapter 24. Beginning in verse 3. And look exactly what they ask Him there. Speaking of the end of the age, the things which are to come, the consummation of the age, they say in verse 3, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" It's a simple question. What is the sign of your coming? What is the sign of the end of the age? Verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Look now in verse 9. The suffering of God's people. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Now I want you to pay special attention now to verse 12. It's one that probably often we've read over very quickly and not really stopped to consider what's being said here by our Lord Jesus Christ. But note, one of the marks of the end of the age, verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. As lawlessness increases, love decreases. It diminishes. It dissipates. And then verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Amen. And this is the gospel of the kingdom that will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now that's good news, isn't it? It's as Habakkuk 2:14 reminds us, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And as the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, our love ought to increase for one another and for Christ. Whoever loves themselves supremely is often cold in their love toward others. And the fruit of this fervent, stretched out love that we're called to here, this love that comes from Christ, is that it buries innumerable sins. It covers a multitude of sins. And the immediate picture that you should have, dear brother and sister, in your mind is the picture that Christ and His love for His church, the love which He gave Himself, going to the cross, stretching Himself out for us, dying in our place to cover a multitude of sins, an innumerable amount of sins. This type of love is a selfless love, a love that gives of Himself or herself to others, a love that is not self-interested or self-centered. It's an unselfish love, a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. A love that does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. A love that does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, and is not provoked and thinks no evil. This kind of love requires the Christian to put another's spiritual good ahead of his own wants and desires. Even when he is treated unkindly, unjustly, and ungraciously, this love is not a blind love. Rather, it sees the sins and faults of others and chooses to overlook them. This kind of love understands that because Christ has forgiven me, I now can also forgive my brother and sister in Christ. Even when my brother or sister doesn't think that he or she has sinned against me. It's not ignoring sin, brethren. But it's overlooking sin in love. It's forgiving even when that remorse is not shown. It's bearing with one another no matter how many times that you have been sinned against. And why is it this way? Because we have sinned an equal amount against God and His holy and precious Son. We've also sinned an equal amount against our brothers and sisters in Christ. This love recognizes that without Christ, we are wicked and evil people. But this is also an experimental love because we have experienced the love of Christ in our own hearts. We know the type of love because Christ has given His love to us. And this is of the utmost importance for you to understand that if you're without Christ here today, you can never love in this way. Without Christ, you do not have the love of God covering your sins. You remain guilty and your only hope is to repent and believe, trusting in Christ, coming to experience the true love of God. You can't love anyone but yourself without the controlling, loving influence of the Holy Spirit. I want to say it again. You can't love anyone but yourself without the controlling, loving influence of the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the love of God, then you have nothing. But true love is this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Come and behold the glorious love of God that He has for His people. Come and rest, dear saint, in that precious truth, that wonderful love of God this morning. Come and have your sins forgiven. Come and receive the true love that is in Christ. Have your faith renewed this morning. Love is summed up in the Scriptures by loving God and loving your neighbor, the two greatest commands. As John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Peter further is quoting from the book of Proverbs when he says that this love will cover that multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love will cover all sins. This love that covers a multitude of sins really gives us several pictures and understandings and insights to the nature and character of God. From Psalm 32:1, the love of God that covers our sins. How blessed is he whose wrongdoing is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Our sins are covered in Christ, brothers and sisters. Psalm 85:2, you forgave the guilt of your people. You covered all their sin. Selah. Only in Christ can we be forgiven. And because we are forgiven, we are to love as God loves and to model covering one another's sins. But what does this mean practically for us? That's probably the biggest question of the day. How do we have a fervent love for one another in a practical way? Well, it's loving when your husband or wife keeps doing the same things over and over again. Perhaps even petty things. Those things that annoy you, perhaps even sins against you, and you choose to overlook those in love. That's where the rubber meets the road, because that's where it's most difficult. Practically, this means that I forgive my spouse when he or she sins against me, because I sin against my spouse just an equal amount, if not more. Love is not about being right all the time. Love is about doing good to others all the time. Love allows us to not hold a grudge, to not be bitter, but to live in perfect harmony despite our differences. Love is not about bringing up past wrongs once the water has passed under the bridge. Love is about living in an understanding way with your spouse for their sake and for Christ's sake. For those who may have an unbelieving spouse, love is living with them in harmony, not causing unnecessary strife, and taking your spouse to the Lord in prayer that He would save them. It's about seasoning your lips and your speech so that you can win them to Christ and not be that stumbling block. It's what 1 Peter 3:1 says, in the same way, you wives be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won over without a word by the behavior of their wives. This kind of love is winsome. It's attractive. Even some of you young people here, this means practically loving your parents. And in so loving them, you honor them and obey them as long as they are directing you by the Scriptures. Even as we get older, we're not exempt from the fifth commandment. We must continue to love our parents. Fathers, this means you lead your wife and your children in the ways of God. You show this fervent love towards them by having times in the Word with them. Husbands, it's shepherding your wife, remembering what is said in Ephesians 5. The supreme act of love, caring for their souls, praying for them, leading them in the truth, protecting them from the evil influences of the world. And even when the kids are gone, we have an empty nest. Husbands, you're still to lead your wives in this way. Another practical way, brothers and sisters, that we can show this kind of love is in our workplaces. Here, we must be such dispensers of God's love. To love those in this world, to love those who do not know Christ. How do you interact with your co-workers? Are you patient? Are you cautious in how you speak? Are you gentle? Are you careful with your words? Among the brethren, we're all sinful people here. We need the love of Christ in our hearts in order to love one another fervently. And we must stretch out ourselves for one another. We can't lose sight of that. Love unites the church. A congregation that does not love one another is not united. A congregation that has not love has nothing and is nothing. And now this is where we arrive to verse 9 of our passage, returning back to 1 Peter 4, to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Seems odd that this verse is nestled in here right after the injunction to love, to be watchful in your prayers, sober-minded. But throughout the New Testament, the love of the brethren is closely associated with hospitality. It says, Hebrews 13 says, "Let love of the brothers and sisters continue. Do not neglect hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." And I want you to have this in your mind as we approach verse 9. Love of the brethren and hospitality, they go hand in hand. Adoption as brothers and sisters in Christ, and then in turn opening up our homes and sharing our lives together one with another, of recounting all that our great King has done for us. What is intended is that we constantly seek to do good to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We long to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ, spending time with them. God's people, dear brother or sister, are a means of grace for you in your life. It is living together as the family of God, and this will change us. That helps us and preserves us to the very end, and that helps us in our pursuit of holiness. Once again, a new commandment I have given to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Or as 1 John 3:18 says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." One of the things that I have been so convinced over the last year and a half is that the Christian life is not made to be lived in isolation. It cannot be. It is a communal faith. We meet together corporately every Lord's Day, both morning and evening, and we should be with one another in our homes. We express our love to one another in ways unknown to the world. Yes, we are called to be wise and prudent, but at the same time, we cannot neglect the clear teaching of Scriptures on these matters. Listen to Romans 12:10. "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality." It's not just a one-off kind of life the Christian lives, but someone who is given over to it. That's their custom, their habit. In our modern day, especially in our culture, contemporary Westerners have a difficult time relating to the deep significance of the fellowship around the table as the Bible lays out for us. And I speak of our world. This is the world that we live in. For us, so often, eating is just accomplishing a purpose to fill our stomachs. Our meals are often rushed. Sometimes we families don't even eat together. But hospitality isn't just about sharing a meal. It's opening up your home. It's sharing your very life with others. It is slowing down the pace that you've been running. And it's true koinonia, true fellowship. A simple illustration of hospitality is this: an open door, a dinner table, and a guest bed. As one has said, one of the most prominent features in the picture of early Christianity, which is so rich in good works, is undoubtedly its hospitality. Hospitality is at the heart of the gospel. And the early church was zealous to its practice. The theme of hospitality permeates the Scriptures and especially the New Testament. Now, brothers and sisters, there are peculiar circumstances and providential hindrances that would limit us, such as distance and even our present situation where we want to be wise. But what we have in our day is a change in culture. Houses were once designed for entertaining. Houses used to have a front porch to sit and talk and to visit and sometimes to even escape the heat of the day. Even your neighbors would come by and say hello, but now whoever uses a front porch? Many just have a back porch, even. The dining room used to be at the center. It was a place to receive guests into our home, but now we stay inside in our air conditioning. The center of our home now is our televisions. Whereas 100 years ago our culture was given to entertaining guests, now we are given to entertainment. As Pastor Brian Boardman says, when we talk about biblical hospitality, we are talking about an expression of gospel love towards brothers and sisters in Christ and also towards those who need Christ. Biblical hospitality is expressing gospel love towards others. And brothers and sisters, this is the heart of hospitality. Gospel love, because the message of the gospel is about welcoming sinners, gospel love is Jesus welcoming sinners to Himself. And as Christians, we should see the beauty of hospitality and its connection to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same gospel that teaches us that God was so kind and gracious to us as strangers, welcoming us in, doing good to us, providing all that we need, saving our very souls. And through faith in Christ, He has made us now part of His family. We belong at that dinner table because of the work of Christ. Once we were strangers living far off, but now we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We have been invited to eat with Him at the dinner table. And I find it fascinating, and I hope you do too, that Peter here urges to be hospitable without grumbling. Why is that? Well, hospitality is a lot of hard work, isn't it? You wives can say amen to that. Groceries have to be bought. The meal has to be prepared. A lot of time has to be set aside. Someone has to clean up afterwards. It requires me to deny myself, my privacy, my comfort, my natural proclivity to want to go about doing my business and my own thing. And let's be honest, we felt it, haven't we? Honey, please don't invite them over with all those kids. Please not again. They destroy our house. It's like an army's coming over to invade our home. It's pure carnage. Or let's not invite him. All he does is talk and talk and talk. I can barely even get a word in. When I was a pastor in North Carolina, my fellow elder there had 6 kids. And I believe it's 8 now. And we used to all draw straws to see who was going to invite him and his family over. Now, I'm only kidding. But it was a lot of work. But it was joyful work. I'm being hospitable to them. Our church could serve his family, especially his wife, by allowing her to not have to make that meal. There was a great temptation to grumble about this. I felt it even in my own heart. But hear again the word of the Lord. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, without complaint. Instead of grumbling, consider it a joy, a great privilege to be hospitable to the brethren. Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And so what can we conclude from our brief examination of these scriptures? Well, one, to be given to hospitality is a divine command. Given to hospitality is the idea. As much as you're able, as long as you're not providentially hindered. And love is at the center of that hospitality. Almost every reference to hospitality is in the context of brotherly love in the scriptures. And it's to pursue it. It's not an accident, but to have a purposeful pursuit, as 1 Corinthians 14 tells us. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. As Linsky illustrates beautifully for us, as for the hospitality, pursuing it. Hospitality is literal to be chased after, as one hunts an animal and delights to carry the booty home. Hospitality is the principle of ministering to others as a family. It's teaching even our family, our kids, our children, that we are going to serve together as a unit. And the Bible earnestly exhorts us, in the context of brotherly love, to be hospitable. No one is exempt from this divine command. So, brothers and sisters, allow me to ask you, do you earnestly pursue opportunities to practice hospitality as it's possible within yourself? As we've mentioned, and I want to be clear, not to wrongly bind your conscience in a matter. If you're physically unable, if you're bound by locations, distance, that's understandable. But if there are opportunities to pursue that, are you doing that? Are you looking to pursue that hospitality? Is it a regular part of your life? Do you see, even in our own local churches, how important hospitality is for the life of the church? Not only do we see that it is a divine command to be hospitable, but we also see to be given to hospitality is a mark of godliness. It is showing true love for the brethren. It reveals what indeed is in our hearts. It's not the end-all tell-all, but it does speak to what perhaps is down deep in our hearts. 3 John tells us to receive someone with hospitality is to be a participant even in their ministry, whether it be a visiting pastor or missionary. I don't know if you've thought about that. Philemon 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Would Paul feel free to invite himself to your home in that way? Prepare a room for me. Have it ready. I'm coming. He didn't even ask. But Philemon was someone who left his door open for hospitality. Paul knew that he could invite himself. Do your other brothers and sisters in this congregation feel free to invite themselves over? I know I'm from the South, and we have some Southern hospitality there, but this ain't it. This is not what we're talking about. This is gospel-centered hospitality. Turn with me now to Leviticus 19, a passage briefly I want to call your attention to. One that has really struck me in considering a lot of the commands to hospitality. But we see here in Leviticus 19 that hospitality even is a means, a jumping off point for evangelism, for faithfulness to the divine command to go and make disciples of all nations. Look in Leviticus 19, verse 11. I may have the wrong text here. But it's somewhere in there, so please forgive me, I wrote it down wrong. But the idea behind it is that Leviticus tells us, encourages us to be hospitable and show this hospitality to the stranger. I'll try to have that afterwards. Please forgive me for that. But love requires us to get to know one another, to spend time with one another, to opening up to one another, being vulnerable with one another, and not creating barriers, but rather opening yourself up. And in our present day, brothers and sisters, this is particularly challenging for us. We need wisdom and prudence. Some of us need to be careful, but others need to be encouraged to this particular privilege that we have. For some of us, it's hard for us to open up, but we must challenge ourselves to open up. Your brethren want to get to know you. They want to love you, to have those opportunities. Oftentimes, we're afraid to be exposed. We're afraid to share our struggles and sins. But you may be thinking, well, no one but me struggles with this particular sin. And this may cause you to not open up like you ought to. But usually when in faith you open up, you'll find that your brothers or sisters have the same struggle that you do. And that God has placed them in your life so that you would help one another and so that you would love one another. So that you would grow in grace together. Regarding Christians that need to grow in grace, Ephesians 4:15 says, "But speaking the truth with love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint, supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." The call for you this morning, dear brother or sister in Christ, is to come to Christ in renewed faith, remembering that your sins have been covered, and a renewed motivation to love the brethren. 1 Corinthians 16:14, "Let all that you do be done in love. Love God, love your neighbor, and love the brethren. As I have said, if we do not have love, we have nothing." Listen finally once more to the words of our Savior. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, and also you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." May God help us, dear church, to have this type of love, to remember the great love of Christ for His people, and to be hospitable without grumbling. Let's pray. Father, we indeed come to You confessing our many shortcomings and sins, but asking for You to show a special measure of grace to us. Lord, that we would rest in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we would understand that none of us are sufficient for these things. And it is only through Christ and the power working of His Spirit that we are made able to love the brethren, to love You as we ought. So Lord, help us to pursue that love. Grant even this special congregation a love here among the brethren. Lord, may even hospitality be a means to which this love would increase and grow, and that even you would be pleased to see hospitality thrive here in such a way that it is a wonderful testament to the good news of the gospel. May the people of this town, maybe the people of Flemington say, look at how the people here love one another. And may they give glory to God for that. Father, we thank you again for the privilege it is to be counted as sons and daughters of the Most High. We pray that your word would stand firm and fixed at the end of the day, that we would dwell on these things. Lord, assure us of your glorious presence, even now. Thank you for the work of Christ. Apply these things to our hearts, minds, souls, and our conscience by the Spirit of God. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.